Hear these words from the first chapter of Ruth. I'll be reading verses 8 through 18. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, and to her gods return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you, or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Hear also these words from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, starting with verse 9. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up the other, but woe to one who is alone and falls and does not have another to help. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one might prevail against another, two will withstand one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." These are the words of the Lord. Would you join me silently in prayer again? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer in these following moments that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. If you were not with us last week, or even if you were, a brief reminder that the theme of Advent that we are going through is words for the beginning. And the idea is there are words or lessons that Mary may have spoken to her newborn son, Jesus. Life lessons. Last week, we talked about what it means to be a blessing. This week, we're talking about what it means to not try and go it alone, because we're not meant to do that. As I was reading this story and preparing this message, I was thinking and reflecting about the concept of home. You've heard me mention before, but I'll mention it again. Being a army brat, being a military kid, meant having a little bit of a different sense of home, because we moved a lot. And, you know, when I would meet people and they'd ask, you know, "Where are you from?" Well, at what point in my life do you want to know where I was from? I'm from different places. I was born in Germany. We were in Kansas. We were in North Carolina, way upstate New York, and three times in Virginia. And Virginia, ultimately, through a confluence of events, really kind of became home, and Richmond even more so. But part of moving around a lot meant creating what home meant as a family. I have shared with you all before that church very much became a place that was home for me because it was something familiar. No matter what part of the country we lived in, as I got older, you kind of knew what to expect. And so church was partly home. But home was also the traditions and the things that we did as a family, more than it was a specific place. I mention all of that because the story, of course, from Ruth has a lot to do with home. Now, just a little bit of background before what I read this morning. This story starts in Ruth with Elimelech, and he and his wife Naomi and their two boys move from Judah to Moab. Elimelech ultimately dies, and so both of the boys marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, who you heard in the scripture this morning. Within 10 years, however, both of the men that they married also die. Naomi then, of course, in the society in which they lived, had nothing at that point. She hears that there is food back in their hometown, their home area of Judah, so she sets out initially with her daughters-in-law. You heard the scripture that I started reading this morning where Naomi kind of has an attack of conscience, where she says, basically, I don't have anything to offer you. Why would you follow me? I set you free, so to speak. Go your own way. One of the daughters-in-law does, and of course, Ruth does not. And she uses specific language, the hand of the Lord has turned against me. We'll talk a little more about that in a few moments. But some more background that's important about the understanding, to understanding the real depth of the story. The first of which is that from Judah to Moab, that transition, there was a great deal of animosity between those two areas. And part of that stems from the reminder or the idea that the Moabites are part of Abraham's extended family, descended from the incest between Lot and his daughters. So there's kind of this metaphorical black mark on them. And as a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, we hear that the Ammonites and the Moabites were excluded from the assembly of the tribes for 10 generations for various reasons. So these folks did not particularly care for one another. There was a lot of history behind that. As I have mentioned before, and as mentioned again this morning, being a widow in this time was not an easy thing. It was, as one commentator said, a little less than a disaster. A woman without a man was disconnected from society, possessing few rights to the goods and services of the culture, and it was especially difficult for a woman coming from another country. Understand that what Ruth is doing is a big deal for a variety of reasons, and the first of which is because she is from a Moabite background, right? She is in Moab and marries into the family. So she is making a commitment to Naomi and a group of people that probably aren't going to accept her for the reasons that I just laid out, right? In addition to that, she is abandoning her religion of birth, so to speak. And by the way, at that time, this is a big deal. You know, now I think we maybe hop around a little bit within denominations or within religions a little more freely. But at that time, giving up your religion of birth or whatever, was an enormous deal. And she is not just adding another god, so to speak, because people worship multiple gods. She is committing to the God, so to speak, in making this commitment to Naomi. Ruth, kind of contrary to what I was talking about in the way that I grew up, your hometown and your homeland in biblical times, of course, are an enormous deal. It's a big thing where you're from. And so committing not just to Naomi, but committing to die and to be buried where Naomi is buried is a huge deal. Because there were, of course, family burial plots and ideas about what it meant to be buried where and what that meant for eternity and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So this commitment is not a tiny little thing of like, well, I'll just follow you and we'll see where this leaves. One commentator said this, leaving Moab, Ruth would face not only a language barrier, a food barrier, a social etiquette barrier, and a religious practice barrier, she would also face the constant subtle and not so subtle reminders that she was not one of us. I think if we take a moment, we can all probably reflect and think of a time in our lives where we were the outsider and were reminded in subtle or not so subtle ways that we were not one of, insert the group here. There's a word that is used, and it's important. It says that Ruth clung to Naomi. This word has a long history in Israel, and it is perhaps most famous for its use in Genesis 2, where we are told that a man clings to a woman, and they become, therefore, one flesh. It's a really, really intimate verb. and it should be taken, and for all the reasons that I just mentioned, as a sign of the deepest devotion, an unwillingness to let go under any circumstances. Again, we cannot overemphasize the commitment that Ruth is making by sticking in with Naomi, with her mother-in-law. I want to spend a moment talking about Naomi and the grief that she is dealing with. I mentioned it where she says, God has turned against me. And after the passage that I just read, when they complete their journey, she says this, call me no longer Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has dealt harshly with me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She is in a very obvious state of grief. Grief is a process, and you've heard me say, if you have been dealing with this and we've had a conversation in particular, grief is not a linear process. It is not A to B. It is not as simple as we start here and we just need to get to that place, right? There are all kinds of things along the way when we deal with grief. So part of, I think, the lesson from this is the respect for somebody that is grieving. I have told you the story, I think, before, and if not, I'll repeat it, about doing a funeral service at Three Chopped for a widow. They had been married, gosh, I think, just over 50 years. And in talking to her a year or two afterwards, she said, you know, I have friends that are like, well, it's been a couple years. Why aren't you able to kind of, you know, move past it or whatever? I said to her, if you have been away from your husband for 2 years and you were married for 50 plus, those are not even close to in balance. Of course you still miss him. There needs to be a respect for people who are dealing with grief. Grief is a process. It is not one where we can simply say to somebody else, hey, hurry up. Let's fast forward this. It is an individual thing and we need to be respectful. Part of that is the community understanding Naomi's grief and calling and understanding why she is saying, call me by a different name. I'm a different person. And indeed, grief can kind of change us in ways subtle and not so subtle. But the other lesson I think that is in this text and that we're talking about how we are not meant to go it alone, is that sorrow and grief can do not so wonderful things to us. Right? One of the things is that we can believe that being on our own is safer than connection. We go down deep rather than going out. When the weight of loneliness makes you feel forgotten, it can make you feel forgotten and make you wonder if your place in this world matters, it's easy to get sucked into a list of lies. You start thinking you're the only one that carries that kind of weight or loneliness, the only one on the outside and looking in, and that snowballs into other struggles like inadequacy, insecurity, and insignificance. But the reminder from Scripture time and time again is that just as Ruth clings to Naomi, God clings to us just as tenaciously. God never, ever lets us go, no matter where we are, and no matter if we are in the very grips of not even necessarily believing that God is with us. God is still with us. Jesus promised to be with us even until the end of the age. God never gives up, and our hope is not found in isolation from difficulty, of course. It's found in God's faithfulness in the midst of the difficult times that we face in life. So I would ask you this, if you happen to be in this place in one way or another, how do you see past that? Who can you reach out to so that you are not isolating yourself and feeling all of those things that we've talked about? And if you are not in that place, perhaps you can make a commitment to think about who you know in your life that might be dealing with this particular thing. You all know it has been a season of loss in our family, and I was very intentional on Thanksgiving about reaching out to people that I knew were going through this holiday and were going to be missing whoever, there was going to be an empty seat at the table. And so I wanted them to know they were not forgotten. Who can you reach out and check in with? Who can you build a bridge with? Who can you try to offer love to who might be in that place during this Advent season? Part of what is worth considering as we deal with this scripture. Whether you know it or not, loneliness has become a huge problem in our world. So much so that recently the Surgeon General issued an advisory. And the advisory was entitled, Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation. If you do not know, a Surgeon General advisory is a public statement that tells the American that calls the American people's attention to an urgent public health issue and provides recommendations for how it should be addressed. Advisories are reserved for very significant public health crises that require the nation's immediate awareness and action. Past examples: smoking, cigarettes, AIDS, drunk driving back in the 80s, which had reached an epidemic point. So obviously what happened during COVID has been a part of this, but is not just related to COVID. Recent surveys had found that approximately half of U.S. adults report experiencing loneliness, with some of the highest rates actually coming among young adults. These estimates and multiple other studies indicate that loneliness and isolation are more widespread than any other major health issue of the day, including smoking, diabetes, obesity, and that actually loneliness carries comparable levels of risk to health and premature death. Loneliness is far more than just a bad feeling. It harms the individual. Truly, it does. The mortality impact of being socially disconnected is similar to that caused by smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day, and even greater than that associated with obesity and physical inactivity. It increases 29% your risk of heart disease, 32% increased risk of stroke. It is also, it causes an increased risk for anxiety, depression, dementia. The lack of social connection may also increase susceptibility to viruses and respiratory illness. And last but not least, loneliness and social isolation increase the risk for premature death by 26 and 29% respectively, age-wise. It's not a small thing. Isolation in our world is a very real thing. Part of what we are called as Christians to do is be in community, right? It is our responsibility as followers of God to create community, to reach out to those who are lonely. So this report, and I encourage you can find it online. It was released just a little while ago. It's very comprehensive. And so part of the report is then suggestions, and there are suggestions for health professionals, for schools, for workplaces. But I wanted to share with you the recommendations for individuals in dealing with this particular health crisis. The opposite of loneliness, of course, is connection. Here are suggestions from the Surgeon General. And they are ones that I think are very transferable to our faith life in a lot of ways, too. Invest time in nurturing your relationships. Through consistent, frequent, and high-quality engagement with others, take time each day to reach out to a friend or a family member. Minimize distraction during conversation. I am one of the worst of this. Isaac calls me out all the time if this is anywhere near the dinner table when it's time for dinner. Increase the quality of the time that you spend with others. For instance, don't check your phone during meals, with friends, important conversations, and family time. Seek out opportunities to serve and support others, either by helping your family, coworkers, friends, or strangers in your community, or by participating in community service. Be responsive, supportive, and practice gratitude. As we practice these behaviors, others are more likely to reciprocate, strengthening our social bonds, improving relationship satisfaction, and building social capital. Actively engage with people of different backgrounds and experiences to expand your understanding of relationships with others and to receive the benefits associated with diverse connection. This is one we struggle with in our world where we place so much value on I can do it myself. Seek help during times of struggle with loneliness or isolation by reaching out to a family member, a friend, a counselor, a healthcare provider. I do think that mental health, partly due to COVID, the importance of it has kind of come out into the light in a lot of ways. But we still balance that with, again, this American ethos of I did it myself. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, so to speak. We are not meant to do it alone. Reflect the core values of connection in how you approach others in conversation and through the actions you take. Key questions to ask yourself when considering your interactions with others include, how might kindness change this situation? What would it look like to treat others with respect? How can I be of service? How can I reflect my concern for and commitment to others? Some of you have heard me say this. This thing in particular with my mom has made me say, what is my life going to look out? What is my life going to look like? Because life is finite. How am I going to cultivate a life that is rich in family and in friends and in love? Because it's short. So, what might it look like for you to work on establishing deep connections during this season? And part of the thing about making deep connections with somebody else, right, is you have to be honest. You've heard me talk about the disease of fine. How are you? I'm fine, we're all fine. Really establishing connection means sharing your messy, holy, and complicated life. To be honest with somebody, and that doesn't mean you grow up to a stranger on the street and just start spilling your guts, but you establish those connections and those relationships where there is safety and where people will listen to you. What might that look like for you? What might that look like for us as a church? You heard all throughout the things that the Surgeon General recommended, things that are core tenets of our faith, right? There's a lot of things in there that we are called to do as Christians, not by the Surgeon General, but by God. And I want to highlight an important distinction here too. All the things that I just mentioned, those establishing those core relationships, our friends, our family, those are all important, and I'm not suggesting not to do those. But there's a difference. Jan Edmondson is one of the former moderators of the PCUSA, and she wrote an article, a blog post, about the difference of bonding versus bridging. Those relationships that I just mentioned, the people that we love the most, that's bonding, and that's important. But what God calls us to do is bridging, right? Love God and love your neighbor when Jesus is asked, what's the most important thing? And your neighbor, as a reminder, is anyone created and loved by God, which is everyone. So here's what Jan Edmondson said in her post. I believe that what makes the church thrive is a culture of bridging, connecting people who would not ordinarily know each other or spend time together. Jesus built bridges between himself and Samaritans, lepers, tax collectors, heathens, the poor, the rich, the foreigner, the beggar, the unclean, the demon-possessed, the powerful, and the powerless. Imagine a church that authentically creates those same bridges in the name of Jesus. That's difficult work, but it is work that we are called to do. She says, show me a bridge-building congregation, and I'll show you a thriving church. There are no exceptions. How can you build bridges this Advent season? Certainly, I invite you and encourage you for the bonding experience, but I also invite you and encourage you to step beyond that into bridge building. Where are places in your life that you can reach out to people that are not necessarily like you, that are not your people, and build bridges? There is, with the idea of home, a great deal of hope. And that's a great thing. My seminary classmates, my friend Chris, wrote a post for the Presbyterian Outlook, and it was about the story of Ruth and Naomi, and it was entitled Home and Hope. He said this, as tantalizing as the idea of home can be, There's nowhere like where you are supposed to be. Nowhere like where God has called you. Ruth saw nothing in her place of origin that felt like home more than being on this journey with Naomi and Naomi's God. She asserts a sense of belonging with Naomi that dissolves her connections to her place of origin. This quote was particularly meaningful to me, not having a hometown. Part of my challenge growing up was being wherever God wanted me to be and realizing that that was home. I encourage you to examine how that might be in your life. Where is home for you? Why is home for you? What makes it that way? In the midst, Chris says, of unspeakable loss, where the temptation to believe that everything is lost is most seductive, Ruth demonstrates tremendous hope. Hope that this tragedy will not unwrite her own story. Hope that there is more to be written and more to be lived. As we continue to journey through this Advent season, where can you find hope? Where can you look for hope? Where can God help you look for hope in your life and in our world? It's part of one of the words and one of the candles and what we hold dear during the Advent season. And lastly, I'll leave you with this quote from Chris. There's so much for us to learn from Ruth when difficulty arrives at our doorstep. We may think it's time to go it alone or to let relationships atrophy into mere formalities, but hope says, hold on. Hope may compel us into unfamiliar places where our social standing fails precipitously. But let us remember that God is still always writing our story. And that story is a story where our hope will always encounter God's faithfulness. Amen.